16. John 16, and we're reading from verse 16. John 16, verse 16, let's hear the word of God. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Must have been mystifying to the disciples. Listen to what he said. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for a joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of God from the lips of the Son of God, and we thank him for it. Now, before we...
I'd like to ask you this morning, what is your happiness hanging on? Upon what do you depend for that sense of happiness and well-being? Is your happiness based on your family and friends, or the money you have in the bank? Or is it based on your leisure pursuits? As long as you have plenty of time for them, then you're quite happy. Many of these things are great, good things, great blessings from the God of the universe, but none of them are solid enough to support your happiness. They're no foundation upon which to build lasting joy, because they're all temporary things, transitory things, things that come and go. And when they go, if your happiness is built in them, when they go, then your joy is gone. Your happiness is gone as well. Maybe another way of posing the question is to ask you how you cope with loss. How do you react when loss comes into your life? It's incredibly important that we learn to deal with loss in a biblical way, because it's often in the suffering of loss that the devil tempts the shipwreck of our faith. Some people believe that because they're Christians, Jesus will protect them through all major suffering, and then when tragedy hits them, they get all upset and they feel as though the Lord has abandoned them. Other people have been taught that if they just pray hard enough for that healing and believe hard enough that that healing will come and claim that healing in faith, then God will heal. And then when that didn't work, they're told that they just didn't have enough faith. And round the circle it goes. Other people seem to have the idea that it's unscriptural to grieve or to shed tears. So they smile and say lots of Christian platitudes whilst inside they're dying. In today's passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the overwhelming sorrow that they are about to experience. A juggernaut of sorrow is heading their way, and he's teaching them here on the night that he was betrayed how to cope with that sorrow. He has limited time. He knows the betrayer is coming, and there are some very important things that he wants to make sure his disciples understand before that comes. He's told them what to expect back in chapter 15. He told them to expect to be hated. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He's told them to expect help to come when the helper comes, whom I'll send to you, the one who proceeds from the Father. He'll bear witness about me. He's told them to expect to last. Chapter 16, verse 1. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then last week we saw how he explained to them the work of this coming Holy Spirit, the helper who was going to come to them. And he explained to them his work, and that work was to convict the world, to guide in the word, and to glorify the Christ. Now the time is coming. The time when Jesus, Messiah, would be betrayed and mocked and beaten and rejected, when he would be strung up on a cruel cross to bleed and die. And Jesus says in verse 20 of our passage, you will weep and lament. Sorrow is coming. There was already an air of sorrow amongst the disciples. We noticed that last week in verse 6. It says, sorrow has filled your heart, Jesus said to them. So there's sorrow in the air, and Jesus tells them that there's more coming. Weeping, lamenting is coming. They're about to find that all that they had hoped for, all of their dreams about what life with the Messiah would be like, was about to come to a crashing and shocking end in the cross. How were they going to cope? What was their joy based on? How were they going to deal with this incredible loss? In the passage, we see that Jesus turns our sorrows into lasting joy through faith and prayer. Jesus turns our sorrows into lasting joy through faith and prayer. Have a look at verse 16. It says, a little while, says Jesus, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And the disciples are confused by this. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. The disciples were confused. And to tell you the truth, so are the commentators. They're pretty confused as well, because there's quite a bit of debate about what these two little periods of time actually are. Some suggest that it's the time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. A little while and you will see me no longer, because I'll have ascended into heaven and taken my place at the right hand of the Father. And then again in a little while you will see me. You'll see me coming on the clouds at the second coming. So some of the commentators think, but to be honest, I'm not that convinced. It seems more natural to take it as a little while and you will see me no longer, because I'll be crucified and laid in a tomb. And again, in a little while, you will see me, because I'll raise to new life. In Jesus' explanation of what he says in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The disciples were about to be weeping and lamenting and filled with sorrow, but their sorrow would be turned to joy. And I don't think it stacks up to characterize the whole time between the two comings of Christ as periods of weeping, lamenting, and sorrow. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. How could we be living in an age of weeping, lamenting, and sorrow? So Jesus is preparing his disciples for sorrow and explaining to them how their sorrow will be, in a little while, turned to joy. Now, the first thing that we need to notice is that sorrow in this broken world is guaranteed. Sorrow in this broken world is guaranteed. The disciples were being prepared for their weeping and lamenting and sorrow that they were about to encounter when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was preparing them for what was coming. God decreed death as the penalty for sin. Although Christ has taken away the sting of death, although Christ has victory over death, he has not yet taken away the fact of death and the emotional pain that we feel when someone that we love dies. Death smashes its way into our lives and it brings weeping and lamenting and sorrow. Being a Christian doesn't insulate us from deep sorrow. Arguably, it opens us up to even more. As you open up your lives in love to other people, the pain of death cuts still deeper. Sorrow in this broken world is guaranteed. And our sorrows can be caused by a whole range of different and various factors. And the innumerable number of factors can cause us sorrow. But let's restrict ourselves to some of the things that we see in this passage and its surrounding context that might be causing sorrow or might have a potential to cause sorrow for these disciples and for us. Firstly, sorrow can result from disappointment when something doesn't go as we had hoped. I'm sure you've all been in situations where you've really hoped something was going to work out in a certain way, and then it doesn't, and you're disappointed. Last Sunday night, we looked at Luke chapter 24, and we saw those two characters on the road to Emmaus, and they said something that sums up the disappointment that the disciples were headed for in this morning's passage. Verse 21, Luke 24, says this, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Remember, they're walking and talking to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they expressed their disappointment. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And these disciples had hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah who was coming to reign over Israel. They had hoped that he was going to be the one who would fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament, and that he would come and reign supreme, and that he would make everything better, everything would be good, everything would be wholesome. It would all be okay now because he was the Messiah and he was here. And they were on the very verge of him being falsely accused, given a mock trial, sentenced to death. All of their hopes were about to start crumbling. These disciples had no concept of a suffering Messiah. Despite having spent so much time with the Lord Jesus, having heard him teach, they still had no real concept of a suffering Messiah. Lamenting and weeping and mourning was coming because it was going to appear as though all of their greatest hopes were being disappointed, dashed to the ground. In the same way, when you and I have hoped and prayed and worked for something that we believe to be God's will, but it hasn't happened or didn't happen, we experience the sorrow of disappointment. So disappointments can bring sorrow. Sorrow can also result from confusion over something in the Bible, confusion over our circumstances. And these disciples, we can see from the passage, were quite confused about what Jesus was telling them. Verse 18, they're saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus has been consistently teaching them about his coming death. His hour, we've noticed that a few times in our journey through John's Gospel. But they weren't understanding it. They had no concept of a crucified Messiah. They understood bits of the Bible and its teaching about the Messiah. They could go to certain prophecies in the Old Testament and see how Jesus was fulfilling them. But there were other bits of the Bible that they couldn't understand, particularly bits about a suffering Messiah. A suffering servant. They just couldn't grasp that. They didn't understand the totality of the Bible's teaching on the Messiah. And we too can often get confused because of our inability to grasp the totality of the Bible's message. We have our preconceived ideas about how things should turn out, and when they don't go that way, we're confused and we are sorrowful. Sorrow can also result from seeing the triumph of evil people. Verse 20. "Truly, truly," says Jesus, "truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And they're going to be weeping and lamenting as Christ dies on the cross, but the world and its evil people will be rejoicing and celebrating Jesus dying on a cross. The chief priests and the rulers will be jeering and shouting, "He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. Let him come down off the cross, and then we'll believe in him." The religious authorities would be cheering and patting each other on the back for a job well done over this brutal murder. And it would seem to them as though evil were triumphing. And that causes sorrow. When we see evil triumph, it causes sorrow. We're living in a fallen creation, a world that is broken by sin, a world in which there is much that is wrong, and much wrong is done, and it brings its own share of sorrow. Sorrow in this broken world is guaranteed. But here's the good news. Jesus promises to turn the sorrow into lasting joy. The disciples are confused and bewildered. What does he mean? A little while and you won't see me. They're confused. There's already sorrow in their hearts. And there's a bucket load of sorrow just around the corner waiting to fall all over their heads. And Jesus says to them in verse 20, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. He gives an excellent example of what that means in verse 21. Now, I'm conscious that it's very dangerous for a guy like me to try and speak about childbirth. There are folks here who are much better qualified to speak about it than me. But it strikes me that Jesus has chosen the perfect metaphor here. I've witnessed three births at close quarters, and I've observed the horrific pain that seemed as though it would never end, even though gas and air was involved. Horrific pain that seemed as though it would never end. And then in a split second, all of that pain was transformed into joy as the squeals of a newborn infant filled the room. And as you reflect on that, it's instantaneous. Or it appears like that from a man's point of view. Maybe some of the women will tell us if I've got that right or not. But it appears instantaneous from absolute pain to great joy in a split second. Overwhelming joy blows away the pain. Have a look at verses 21 and 22, what Jesus says. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. She must no longer remember the anguish, otherwise there'd be no more kids born. Everybody only have one. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. He says to the disciples, you will have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So how would this transformation from sorrow to lasting joy take place? How does the Lord do it? How does he turn sorrow into lasting joy? Well, there's a number of things that I think we see in the passage. First of all, he does it by showing us the glory of the cross. The disciples would very quickly, after these events that we've read of, very quickly witness the Lord Jesus Christ being treated with the most awful, shocking violence. He had done no wrong, and yet they would see him being mocked and abused and beaten and whipped within an inch of his life. Then they would see that he would be forced to march with this cross to the place of execution. Then they would witness him being nailed to that rough piece of wood and hoisted up to bleed and suffocate to death, whilst a hostile crowd jeered him. It was a truly horrific scene. I don't know if any of you went to see that film, the Passion of the Christ, but the awful violence of that film was realistic. It was a horrific scene that these disciples watched. And yet, in the aftermath, when they wrote about the cross, they do so in a remarkably understated way. They don't focus on the violence. They don't focus on the blood and the pain and the horror of it. They don't fixate on the excruciating agony that Jesus must have endured. Rather, they focus on the cross as something glorious, something triumphant, something marvelous. The cross became the center of their preaching. For through the cross, God was able to forgive sinners. The Apostle Paul even spoke of boasting or glorying in the cross. And in the passage, Jesus doesn't say that he will replace their sorrow with joy. No, he says that the sorrow will turn into joy. That's why he used the example of a woman in childbirth. The thing causing the sorrow or the pain is the thing that turns to joy. It's the baby causing the sorrow and the pain. And it's the baby that's the great source of joy. It was the cross that caused them to weep and lament and to sorrow. And it's the cross that turns to joy. We've seen that recently in our recent series in Philippians, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Or Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Or Hebrews 12, the writer says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus and his suffering, that we can then submit to God's discipline in our lives, which yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Friends, the Lord turns our present sorrow into joy as we get a deeper understanding of the glory of the cross. As we marvel at the wonder of the cross. As we sit and think about what the cross accomplished. Sorrow is transformed into joy. Second thing he does is he transforms sorrow to joy by giving us an eternal perspective. You notice in the passage, the Lord doesn't give these disciples a straightforward answer so that they could face the cross without pain or without sorrow or without tears. He didn't give them any easy answers to the trials that they were about to face. But he enabled them to look back on that traumatic event and to understand the big picture. He enabled them to look back and to see the hand of God at work in all of these events. As we saw last Sunday night in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. From the other side of the cross, they could see it. From the other side of the cross, they could understand it. They got the big picture of what God is doing in history. They were given an eternal perspective. And that transformed their sorrow into joy. We often fixate on our own understanding, don't we? If I need to understand it, or it doesn't work. We need to know what's going on, or we can't accept it. But God gave these disciples an eternal perspective to what's going on. And we have that same eternal perspective if we're his children, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the eternal perspective turns sorrows into joy. Thirdly, he did it by being our mediator to the throne of grace. We see that in verses 23 and 24 in our passage. It says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, these are the kind of verses that, pulled out of their context, could mislead us about the nature of prayer. Until now, the disciples have not been praying in Jesus' name, but now he's telling them that on the other side of the cross, they'll be able to pray in Jesus' name, and ask from the Father in Jesus' name, and he will give it to them. Jesus says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, before you think of prayer as some kind of celestial vending machine, you need to think about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Every Tuesday morning, there's about a dozen of us meet here at 7:30 in the morning to read God's word and to pray together. And admittedly, there's some bacon rolls involved as well. But it's mainly about the reading of God's word and praying together. And we also pick a book that we would read each month. And this month we're reading a book called Praying Backwards by Brian Chappell. And Chappell suggests that we should start our prayers with the words, in Jesus' name, rather than tag it on at the end of our prayers. Because he reckons that if we truly understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name, then it transforms everything that we're praying for. Because to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in accordance with Jesus' will. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in accordance with Jesus' agenda for our life, for our family, for our circumstances, for our church, for our world. Prayer is not about getting God onto our agenda, throwing some prayer slots through the vending machine that he might get onto our agenda. It's actually about getting us onto God's agenda. And so that's the kind of prayer that Jesus is speaking about with the disciples. There were many times, if we're honest, when we ask for something in Jesus' name that's really just stuff that we want for ourselves. We might think it's important, but it's not really on God's agenda. In Jesus' name I pray, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? Right? Well, that's not really a prayer in Jesus' name. It's a prayer in Alan's name, or any whoever's praying it. There's also times when we might genuinely ask for something in Jesus' name that we genuinely think will further his kingdom, will bring glory to his name, but he doesn't answer in the way that we expect. And at times like these, we have to trust that he will work his ways that are beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. That he is always doing what brings glory to him and is best for his people. He often accomplishes his purposes in ways that seem backwards to us. Because we don't understand God. Otherwise, we would be God. We don't understand him fully. He doesn't need to explain to us what he's doing and why he's doing it. And sometimes, we might even go to our graves not knowing why he seemingly didn't answer a prayer the way we wanted it answered. But when we pray in Jesus' name, he answers. A knowledge of his sovereign superintendence of our lives ought to flood us with great joy. I mean, wouldn't it be dangerous if he just answered every prayer I prayed like that? Wouldn't that be dangerous? Think about your own prayers. How dangerous would that be? That you got to make God do what you wanted. It would be awful. I wouldn't want to be in your hands or your prayers. And I'm sure you wouldn't want the prayers in my hands, my prayers, if that was how the world was run. It would be dangerous in the extreme. But when we recognize that his sovereign superintendence over every aspect of our life is in place, our sorrows are turned to great joy. And so Jesus says to these men, "Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Your joy may be full as you enter into the plan of God. So how does he turn sorrow into lasting joy? By showing us the glory of the cross, by giving us an eternal perspective, by being our mediator at the throne of grace, and then lastly, by revealing the risen Christ through the eyes of faith. Have a look at verse 16 again. It says, "A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And then verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." The disciples would see Jesus again. And more importantly, they would be seen by him again. And no one would be able to take that joy away from them. They would see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ face to face in all of his wonderful glory. And that joy could never be stolen away. It could never be taken away. They have seen him physically, which we have not. But think about what Peter said, 1 Peter 1 verse 8. He says to persecuted, broken, struggling believers, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to Thomas and the other disciples at the end of John's Gospel. He said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us. That's every generation post the cross, those who have not seen and yet believe. We see with the eyes of faith that Jesus Christ is risen today. We see with the eyes of faith that he's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. We see with the eyes of faith that he is alive. And when we've got a clear grasp on that truth, then no one can take our joy away. Sorrow in this broken world is guaranteed, but Jesus promises to turn that sorrow into lasting joy. And he does it through his wonderful resurrection. He does it by showing us the glory of the cross. He does it by giving us an eternal perspective on the events of our life. He does it by being our perfect mediator at the throne of grace. And he does it by revealing the risen Christ through the eyes of faith. I don't know where you are in your life today. Maybe some of you feel that sorrow is bashing against you left, right, and centre. Others might feel quite joyful, and probably everything in between. But the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ turns sorrows into solid joys, lasting treasures. And so turn to him this morning. Call upon him this morning. Take your sorrows to him this morning. View your life and your life circumstances in the context of all that he's doing this morning. And know the joy of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who died to give us life. Lord, we thank you for the lives that we have. We recognize that sorrows abound, but we rejoice all the more that Jesus turns sorrows into lasting joy. Father, help us to reflect on that picture of childbirth that Jesus painted. When we're in difficult times, when we're in tough places, help us to look to the lasting joy and solid treasure of Jesus the Saviour. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.